Now, will you take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Ezekiel? Chapter 47. Experience of the prophet as the Lord led him into the river of God. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the upper gate, by the way which looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, were to the loins. Afterwards he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river there were very many trees, on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea. Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it, from En Gedi even unto En Eglaim. It shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall be healed. Shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his month, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. I'm sure Ezekiel, the young priest, whose name means strengthened of God, felt it was necessary in his great prophecy to share a personal experience or two. And the Spirit of God has given us his vision of the four faces of the mighty cherubims that serve the throne, and the four depths of the river into which he was led. 20 years lay between chapter 1, when he saw those mighty beings four-faced and learnt the lesson for his service, and his 20-year after experience of going deeper and deeper into the river of God. What deep waters he passed through, as a servant of God, so different to Jeremiah, who stayed in the land, So different to Daniel, who was exalted to power in Babylon. He worked amongst the slaves under a burning eastern sun by the river. And day by day, with dreadful sorrows and trials, for he lost his precious little wife during those years, he had learned the lesson in his service to very courageously, very patiently, go on and on and on. And now at last he's seen the day when God is going to bring back Israel to the land. The time of Gentile dominion is over. He has seen the enemies of Israel gathering round and seeking to destroy, and God dealing with them. He has seen the glory of the Lord that departed now coming back and filling the sanctuary. And after those amazing prophetic chapters, he is brought and brought and brought from chapter 40 again and again. He brought me. He brought me. He brought me. He brought me. Until at last he speaks of this amazing river of God that burst out of the inner sanctuary of the very throne presence of God, and traveling by the way of the altar, moved eastward, down into the barren desert, down to the Dead Sea, bringing life and fruit and good fishing wherever it went. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 47, he says, "He brought me again." I love to think that the Lord is bringing us. And so often there are experiences we don't want, but very patiently and lovingly the Lord brings us to those experiences. He brought me. He brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. From the forefront of the house stood toward the east. The waters came down under from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar, flowing from the glorious presence in the sanctuary, by way of the altar and moving east. And he's been brought to gaze at this amazing happening. And then comes verse 2, "And he brought me out of the way of the gate northward and led me." Now I feel in our convention that we have been brought to the place where I have to ask you a question. God has been bringing us. And some of us didn't want to face certain truths. We were exposed to it. We felt the pressure of the Spirit of God and the Word of God upon our lives. And we began to see the will of God for our lives. But have you reached the place where you've put out your hand and gladly and willingly you have said, "I want to be led deeper and deeper into the river of God"? I know it's your will and you want to bring me there, but I want to go with you. I want you to lead me. And a trusting hand is put out, verse 2, "He led me." Are we willing to be led? You say, "Well, into life in the Spirit, a deepening life in the Holy Ghost." Everywhere in the Bible, I find that the gracious work of the Holy Spirit is pictured by movement. I would challenge some of the Bible students here to find me a picture or a type of the Holy Spirit that isn't a moving one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was or became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved. You see him in his tremendous movement. Wherever you see the pictures, as you open the Word of God, whether it's the oil quietly moving down the beard and the clothing of the high priest, whether it's the wind of God or the fire of God, whether it's the mantle falling, it's always a moving picture of God in action. Again and again you get the spring, the water, the river. Looking into the face of a precious woman he loved and desired for his father, he said, I could give you a fountain of living waters within you, springing up into everlasting life. And standing in the court amongst the crowd, his voice rang out on that last great day of the feast. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers, living water. So spake he of the Spirit. As we come and stand by the side of Ezekiel, and we see flowing from the divine presence the waters by the way of the altar, out into the barren desert, out into the salty sea, bringing fruit and good fishing and healing to the nations. Whatever prophetic truth it has, and I'm sure it has, there is a picture here that the Spirit of God can use to lead me into the experience that Ezekiel had as a servant. If only I will put out my hand and say, I know you want to bring me there, but I want you to lead me there. I want a deepening experience of life in the Holy Spirit. Now, he went up to his ankles. It's most intriguing. Now, tell me frankly, do you like paddling, or do you know anything about paddling in depth? Have you seen people who go to the seaside or the lakeside and they take off their shoes and socks and roll their trousers up 3 inches and go paddling up to their ankles? I suppose it's very refreshing. Anyhow, the water around their feet cleans their feet, I hope. It may comfort their feet. It's very comforting to find cool waters round your ankles. And it certainly conceals those feet. Paddling. And he's put out his hand and allowed that loving person who has brought him and brought him and brought him into many experiences to lead him up to his ankles in the water. Now, have you been brought and led to the place where you are walking, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? The whole of your Christian walk is not in the flesh, it's in the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death, Christ Paul. For what the old law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in, not by, in me, who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is my whole daily walk under the gracious control of the Holy Spirit? Am I walking in newness of life? I used to walk in the old paths of the kingdom of darkness. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience dominated my life. But now translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Holy Spirit of God leads me. And the whole of my walk, daily walk, is under his gracious control. You know, the feet of a Christian are very important things. They really are. I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but when God looks at a man, he doesn't look at his bulging muscles on his arm and his great big biceps, no. When God looks at a woman, he doesn't look at her face. God looks at the feet. He says, how beautiful are the feet of them that carry the gospel, the glorious message that Jesus died to win by life and lips to make it known to a perishing world. Oh, the feet of men are very important. When Moses turned aside at the age of 80 to see that strange sight, a burning bush that didn't burn out, he held a rod in his hand. He was used to poking sheep. He was used to feeding the flock and leading them to the pastures. And all of a sudden from the burning bush, the strange sight, there comes a voice. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet! And quickly in the presence of God, he does it. He's going to be recommissioned for service. He's going to be entrusted with divine powers. The shepherd's rod will become the rod of God in his hand. He's going to bring Pharaoh to his knees. He's going to bring 2 million people out of Egypt's bondage. He's going to be the world's greatest lawgiver. He's going to be the servant of God. And God wants to see those feet. Joshua, commander-in-chief, has taken over from Moses, and he's going to view the battleground, and he sees Jericho straightly shut up, and he views the hills and the valleys, and all of a sudden he sees him coming, a man with a drawn sword. And the commander of 2 million people looks into the face of this amazing person and says, "Art thou for us, or for our enemies?" And the answer comes, "No, that's not the question. The question is, not am I for one or another, but who is with me? I come as the Lord of hosts with divine power." Take off thy shoes from off thy feet! I can see that man taking his shoes. He gets his instructions for the battle, the amazing battle of independence and weakness, circling Jericho and then shouting for victory. God's tremendously interested in your feet. You know, when I was much younger, back in my homeland, I was asked one day to play the part of Father Christmas in a wonderful Christmas stew for young people. And I shall never forget that day. It wrote a little lesson into my Christian life. I dressed up as Father Christmas. I had every gadget. My big towel, my mask, my big gloves on my hands, my great big robe. And I came to the door and knocked. And as I came through, every child turned, "Santa Claus, Father Christmas." And I was the center of all attraction for a half an hour. But you can't fool the kids. You can see them now looking up into my face and saying, "It's Mr. Mitchell. It's Mr. Grove. It's Mr. Smith." But not one of them said it was Mr. Wildish. And I thought I was beautifully getting away with it. I was using a deep, gruff voice, and I was telling them all to sit down. I'd come a long distance. We were going to have such a wonderful time. And I called the name on a parcel from the Christmas tree, and a little girl came up, and she took the parcel, and she said, "Thank you, Santa." And then I expected her to go back to her seat, but she didn't. She stood there looking up at me and she said, "I know who you are." And so looking through my peepholes, I said, "Do you know who I am?" And she said, "Yes, you're Mr. Wildish. I know you by your feet." Now, I don't know if I've got big feet or just what's wrong with them. But all I know is this, it's the only part of my body that I hadn't covered. And I realize now that the little girl sat in that big Sunday school in her class, and she watched the people arriving, and she saw the teachers coming in and going to their classes. And Sunday after Sunday she watched Harold Wildish from his head down to his tootsies. And when she looked at Santa, she knew that she couldn't find much out from the head or the hands, they were gloves or the robes. But she looked at those feet, and she found me out. course they're watching you. All round the main street and up and down your town, they talk about you, Pastor so-and-so, Sister so-and-so, Brother so-and-so. They're watching your feet. If your feet are not covered and graciously in the deep stream of the life of God by the Holy Spirit, if you are not walking in the Spirit, there'll be little power in testimony. Oh, I wonder if that hand of yours would be stretched out and you would say, Lord, it's what I want. I want the Lord of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to make me free from the Lord of sin and death. I want you to do this amazing thing in me so that I walk 7 days a week, not after or in the flesh, but after and in the Spirit. And the gracious Holy Spirit, unbreathed, controls the whole walk of my daily life. Now that hand is beginning to bring a little pressure again. He wants to bring you deeper. And if you hold that hand, he will lead you. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. He brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Now, the knees are wonderful things. These wonderful legs of ours that bend in the middle. And in our dependence and our need, we often bow and we say, for this cause I bow my knees. And today I cannot talk about knees without thinking of prayer. Can you? And I wonder if your life has been in its prayer approach and life toward the throne and toward the world, under the gracious control of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what it means to pray in the Holy Ghost? I'm old-fashioned in my Bible teaching and my thinking. I have struggled for long years to find any verse that will satisfy me that leads any Christian today after Pentecost to pray and agonize for the Holy Ghost. I can't find one. You may say I'm a dispensationalist. I don't care to hoot whether you call me that or not, but I can't find one. I find in the New Testament that we are told to pray in the Holy Ghost, not for him. You know, my birthright was the coming of the Holy Spirit into my dead spirit and bring life, the life of Jesus there. And oh, the wonder of it that I was sealed by the Holy Ghost that amazing day when, listening to the gospel, I said, Lord Jesus, I will receive thee as my Savior. And in all my need and weakness and shame, I opened my life to him, and the Spirit of God, who had done his convicting work, did his work of the new birth. And he made a new creation real in my dead spirit. Something that can never be taken away. Something that can never be undone. You can't tumble in and out of a new birth. And with a living Christ now made real in my dead spirit, he began to capture my mind, my thinking, and he began to capture my affections, and he began to capture my will. And so Christ's life was magnified. It grew and began to grow larger and larger in this redeemed child of God. And as I look back over the years, oh, I bear my heart to you. Isn't the Church of Jesus Christ and each individual in it at its weakest point in its prayer life? I am amazed coming to your loved America to find the tremendous congregations on Sunday morning, and I say, well, I'd love to visit your church prayer meeting. When is it? Oh, it's on Wednesday or Thursday, and I go into a little parlor and find 20 or 30, and I ask where the 1,000 are. Let me tell you, just as you put your finger on the pulse, and you can tell by the beat of the pulse, the state of the health, that old heart in its work of beating, so you can put your finger upon the spiritual pulse, the spiritual health of a church by going to the prayer meeting. And today, when pastors sometimes will tell you that they study books and other people's sermons to try and keep the old machine going, but they don't know what an hour of prayer is with a closed room in their study, you wonder why there's such barrenness today in the church. When you see prayer life at such a low ebb, how can we have revival? If my people will humble themselves and pray. And God said, in the darkest days of Malachi, and this gives me hope for the dark days in which we live, I believe the coming of the Lord is imminent, but I will never put off this, that he's waiting with long patience for the precious fruit of the earth. And at the last moment, he could lengthen the days of grace and give us an outpouring of his Spirit in our world. Dark Malachi's day, he said, if you will bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, if you will put meat upon thy table, if you will prove me, I'll open the windows and give it to you. But they didn't do it. In Malachi's day, it petered out to the dreadful condition. When our Lord came to his own and his own received him not, no revival, no renewing in Israel came. And is our church age going to just now peter out with a weak Philadelphian church turning to a Laodicean church that will be spewed out of its mouth? It's only if the godly remnant who hold his word will pay the price that the Bible can come. There are conditions for revival. And if in the hunger of our hearts we say, Lord, begin in me, revive thy work in the midst of the year, in mercy. He could. But it's got to start with prayer. Oh, you feel the grip of that hand that would bring you. Are you willing to let him lead you into the place of a prayer life that counts? I don't know whether I ought to do this. Perhaps it's completely out of place. One of the moving experiences that I had a year or two ago was to go with Stephen Alford and with dear Stuart Briscoe, down into the Bronx in the great jungle of New York to meet with Wilkinson, who wrote The Cross and the Switchblade. He fell in love with the little man and his labors and his tremendous outpouring of love toward the kids in that great needy city. And I tell you what we told him, honestly, as far as this book is concerned, in his theology, he hasn't got a leg to stand on. Yet God's using him. The Spirit of God is moving amongst those kids. We met kids who had been transformed by the power of God. You know this? It was when that dear man decided to give up the last 2 hours of the day, when his wife had gone to bed and he usually sat in his study and saw the late show through to 1 in the morning on television. It's when he decided to get rid of that and spend the time instead with the Word and in prayer that God began to take him up and use him. God took him out of a little pastorate in a country town and sent him in an amazing way to meet the kids in the jungle of New York, to touch thousands in a spreading work. And whatever you agree about his theology or not, I'm not questioning that. I don't agree with his theology. I don't believe that the baptism of the Spirit is something that has to be agonized and sought for and must be evidenced by tongues. I can't find it in the Bible. I love the folks who believe that. God bless them. We'll agree to disagree. I don't believe it. I believe that the gracious fullness of the Spirit can come to one who has been born of the Spirit and sealed by the Spirit. As you surrender to the Lordship of Christ, the Spirit of God ungrieved can possess and magnify Christ. And this is the abiding fullness of the Holy Spirit that makes Christians strong and beautiful Christians who can move into any battleground and represent Christ and magnify Him. But oh, dear ones, our prayer life is so pathetic. You show me good fishing. You show me fruitfulness. You show me healing to soul and spirit, moving abroad amongst needy people. And as you pinpoint the man and the woman who is a Christian, you will find they've gone up to their knees in the river of God. And they have learnt to pray in the Holy Spirit. That's not mere repetition of words. There are some times when in the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, it is groanings which cannot be uttered. The burdened heart. The one who knows the mind of God and our deepest need and is concerned about the perishing world around will produce that ministry of groaning intercession. Now, the next verse, or the same verse, for he brought me, that hand is gripping mine again. My hand is in his, and I want him to lead me deeper. He brought me to the loins, right up to the waist. Now we are wading now. The paddling days are over. The water is surging around and right up to the waist. You know what the waist speaks of, the loins in Scripture? It speaks of all those tremendous energies, creative energies, the reproducing, born to reproduce, child of God. Some people have fondly said that Keswick is all subjective teaching. There's nothing objective in it. As some have said, oh, it's just cutting all the nerve of endeavor in the gospel. That's not true! I've been an evangelist all my life in the mission field. Oh, may God keep in my heart a passion for souls, a love for the perishing. But I know this, that in the energy and organization of the flesh, we can beat against the air and see little abiding fruit. But when, under the gracious control of the Spirit, we are led to the fishing grounds, or we seek to see fruit produced in the lives of God's children. If we've been led to the loins, something happens. Can you see him standing there? Up to his loins. You know, it was a dear old Kansas, Salina, Kansas City preacher who came to Jamaica some years ago, and I shall never forget his enthusiasm of handling this picture. He got Ezekiel deeper and deeper into the river as we sat listening to this dear servant of God, and when at last he got the man, Ezekiel, right up to his waist, I can see now that dear old preacher saying, "Thank God," he said, "his pocketbook is under." Well, however you apply this teaching, I don't mind, you may keep your pocketbook back here at your loins, but it speaks of the fruit-bearing. Oh, the wonder of a fruit-bearing Christian. No, I feel I must say to you what came out at the pastor's dinner yesterday, midday. Something that has concerned me. The number of lovely Christians who've come to me and they've said, "Mr. Wildish, I'm troubled about a certain matter. Could we talk it over? Why am I not fruitful?" And I said, "Now, what do you mean and what is your concern? Let me know." "Well," they say, "you know, they tell us that now we are Christians and dedicated to the Lord, and the pastor says it and the preachers say it. We must go out to win souls. And I've tried on my neighbors, and I've tried down the street, and I've tried. And you know, Mr. Barley, I haven't seen a soul run for Christ." And I've looked into their faces, and I've said, "When you talk about fruit-bearing, do you think of success in soul-winning?" "Why, yes." Well, I said, "Get that right out of your mind. The fruit of the Spirit is an evangelist that can win a lot of people for Christ.
No.
The fruit of the Spirit is love. The lovely Christ seen in your life and the love of Christ flowing in your life.
Joy. The joyful Christ. The joy of the Lord. Seen day by day.
By your husband. By your family. By your neighbor.
Peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Garrisoning your heart and mind. Flowing in your life.
This is fruit bearing.
What do you say? Won't I be able to win souls? You go on seeking his help every morning.
Lead me to some soul today and teach me, Lord, just what to say.
Here's something we should be brave enough to face. Do you know in Chicago, down on Skid Row, in the old mission there? They go out into the streets and they get in a bum, filled with liquor. A dreadful fella. They bring him in, they put him in the front seat, they hedge him around with Christians. He's exposed to the gospel. Will you give Christ a chance? Will you come to the Savior of sinners? He wants to make you a new man.
And at the appeal, he stumbles forward and kneels down at a penitent form. And arms are put around him and he's led to Christ.
Jesus, I will trust thee with my poor guilty soul.
And they take him back afterwards and give him strong coffee and some donuts. And then they put him through a bath. And then they shave him. And then they put him into a pair of pajamas and he hasn't been in a pair of pajamas for 10 years. And they put him to bed for the first sound sleep on a comfortable bed he's had for years. And next morning they give him a new suit. And he really looks a new man. And 24 hours after his conversion, they push him up onto the platform. Come and give your testimony. And he gets up and he stands there. You all know me. You know what I was. Couldn't pass the rum shop or the liquor shop without going in. Would steal a dollar to buy a drink. And he tells the story how he came to Christ 24 hours before. And moved in heart, he says, won't you do what I did? And the superintendent jumps up and said, any of you men give your life to Christ, come out to the front. And 20 men come and kneel down. And the testimony of a newborn babe, saved like a bit of wreckage from the brink of hell, is used of God to lead 20 to the arms of the Savior. Fruit bearing.
No.
And yet, of course, yes.
As I leave Skid Row and go out to the suburbs and see a dear man in his pastor's office, I see the books lining the walls. I can see on the carpet the place where his knees have worn the threads rather bare. I can see the well-thumbed Bible. I know that he is feeding the flock of God, and with godly concern is in and out the homes of the people. And I look into a saintly face of a man of God, in whose face has been added the 7 things that will give an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. I sit and I talk with him and I say, sir, do you often have the joy of winning souls for Christ? And I see the warm tears trickling down his cheeks as he shakes his head. He says, no, Brother Wildish, I don't. I often mourn at my lack of leading others to Christ. Soul winning does not depend upon spirituality. Although very rarely will God use an evangelist that isn't spiritual persistently instead of it. Fruitfulness is the fruit of the Spirit, the displaying of the lovely Christ. And if you've got the gift of the evangelist, and it's a gift, the Lord will cut and give it to the church. And a schoolmaster is saved, and with his thinking mind and training, he may be a teacher. And a man who reaches the top-selling Fuller brushes and is looked upon as a star salesman may be taken and used as an evangelist. That's how God captures men and makes them new and gives them to his church of gifts. Don't be discouraged because you're not winning souls for Christ.
Any honorable evangelist who's got the gift of storming the will and asking, this is your hour of decision. I ask you now to make your commitment to Jesus Christ. I ask you to leave your seat. Remember, he went out to Calvary for you. Will you set out for him? That man with the gift of the evangelist, if he's honorable, will tell you that he's only the last link forming the will in the chain of the work of God. And the mother's prayers and the pastor's teachings and the friend's example are all necessary links in the chain that lead to that moment when God does his greatest work of making Christ real in a heart and life. And they're of equal importance. Mother will get as big reward as any evangelist. Pastor will get just as big a reward for all his labor as anyone who counted the scalps at the end of a so-called revival meeting. I ask you, are you a fruit-bearing Christian? Bringing out the fruit of the loveliness of Christ in the place where you have been put to represent him. And now the hand is tugging again. And he's going deeper into the river. Verse 5, it was a river that I could not pass over. The waters were risen, waters to swim in. Oh, it's lovely. You can just see the head of Ezekiel bobbing in the waters, up and down. And the deeper he's gone in, the less you see of Ezekiel. That's it. Into the river of God. Waters to swim in. And I think this speaks of our worship. God seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth, and I may be wrong. We talk a great deal about the worship hour. Will you come to worship in church? But what do we know of worshiping in the spirit? Hearts aflame with love, satisfied with Christ, so delighted and charmed by him and thrilled by him that they worship in spirit. And if your walk is under the control of the Spirit and your prayer life is born and under the control of the Holy Spirit and your fruit bearing is under the control of the Spirit and you are swimming in the river of God, very gently I can see the hand leading you back to the bank. He said, now look at the fruit trees. And look at the barren deserts wherever the waters go. And look at the fishers as they fish and see the haul of their nets. You know, we could go back to the fishing and back to the deserts. And we could go back to those trees and we could go back to see our whole life ministry revolutionized. If only we let him lead us into the depths of the river of God. My time has gone as I'm going to release you, but listen. I wonder if as we bow in prayer in a moment, you would look down at your hand. And as you look at this wonderful hand, you know the hands are wonderful mechanisms. Think of the things men and women can do with their hands, their light work. I wonder if you would put your hand in the hand of the risen Lord who's been here seeking to bring you, and you would say, Lord, I clasp thy hand, lead me to it deeper and deeper. And I wonder if you would just peek down as you bow your head in a moment at your feet. And just picture those feet. Don't worry if you've got corns or trouble or weary feet. And they're rather ugly in human eyes. Jesus says, how beautiful are the feet. That I can lead into the river of God. That I can lead deeper and deeper into the life of the Spirit. And I wonder if you would say, Lord, take my hand and I'm willing to be led, and I'm willing for my feet to tread deeper and deeper into that river. When this experience of the Keswick week is all over and I go back to the banks again, Lord, could I see it? Wherever the river flows,
the river that I have gone deeply into. Life in the Spirit. I may see it touching others in healing, fruit-bearing, good fishing. In that old world I've got to go back to.
Lord, thou hast called some of us to serve thee in difficult places. And after Sadiqah and his little wife went into those back lands of Kibar to toil amongst the slaves who dug those irrigation trenches, disappointment, hardness of heart, trying circumstances, sorrow of losing his wife, that precious woman, the desire of thine eyes, was taken from his side. Yet in it all thou wast deepening that spiritual life for usefulness, and thou wast leading him on. Lord, many of us have come to this Keswick Convention Week with the same deep longings in our hearts, our hand in thine to be brought, to be led,